Well, good morning, everyone. So nice to see all of you here. Welcome to our Easter Sunday, our Resurrection Sunday morning service. Well, on Good Friday, many of you were here, and we heard from several followers of Jesus who were so sad about their loss in the Upper Room Cafe. So before we do anything else this morning, there is one person we did not hear from, and I want you to hear her story now.
I don't think that you can begin to understand unless you lived through it. The difference between yesterday and today, I mean. If you don't know who I am, I'm Mary Magdalene. Yes, that Mary. I was one of the women at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. Yesterday, many of us gathered in that upper room, weeping, praying, consoling each other in the only way we could, just by being together. The rabbi we had loved and gave our lives to, the rabbi who just last week was cheered by adoring crowds, was gone. We grieved, trying to imagine a world without Jesus. After a sleepless and heartbreaking night, preparing spices to care for his body, myself and the other women, we went to the tomb only to find chaos. The stone rolled away. Soldiers who were supposed to be guarding that tomb were gone. The other women ran back to get the men, and when they returned and found the empty tomb, they went to the upper room to tell the others that Jesus was missing. His body was gone, or worse, stolen. I didn't think my heart could break more than it had. I just stood there and sobbed. Then the gardener came up to me and asked, "Why are you crying?" And I thought maybe he knew where the body was. And so I looked at him. But then I really looked at him. And I heard him say, "Mary." "Mary?" It was my beloved teacher's voice. It was Jesus standing there. He was alive. I can't begin to tell you what it means to me to know that Jesus is alive. I'm only beginning to understand it myself, how it has changed me, how it's changed all of us who have seen and believed. Come and see. Come and see with your own eyes. Jesus is alive.
Living the Resurrection. Eugene Peterson has a book by that title. And in it, he says, if you celebrate Christ's resurrection only one day of the year, you are missing something big. He's right, because as the closing line in that video put it, the absence of Jesus in the tomb means the presence of Jesus in our lives, or at least the availability of Jesus' presence in our lives. Because availability does not automatically equate with experience for a variety of reasons. For some, there is no experience of Jesus' presence because they assume he's still dead. They haven't taken the time or bothered to look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection because they believe that such a thing was and is impossible. Like Jesus' followers did, even when he had arisen. They found it hard to believe the good news. Others believe his resurrection is to be understood in a symbolic, a metaphorical, or spiritual sense, not something that literally happened. Various misunderstandings of Jesus' resurrection and its implications persisted and persist, even among those who call themselves Christians. For example, in chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to turn there. He addresses some of them who were having, issues with the resurrection. Some of the Corinthian Christians, perhaps still rooted in their pre-Christian way of thinking, were saying there is no bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, it's helpful to know that before Paul, the writer of this letter, ever became himself a follower of Christ, he had been his most vocal and hostile opponent. He was incensed when he heard Christians preaching that their Messiah, their Savior, was alive, and he resolved to stamp it out with all of his might. The story of his hostile persecution of the church is told in the New Testament book of Acts. But it is there that we also find the story of how the risen Jesus appeared to him and utterly transformed the direction of his life. But Paul gives why he came to believe in and live the resurrection. And we're just going to be reading in sections at a time this morning, beginning with first 11 verses. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Well, I'm going to be going through almost all of this chapter today, so I'm going to be moving along quickly. But I want us to notice in these verses, first, how central to the gospel, not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus is, both. The gospel is the story of how God saved the world from destruction in and through Jesus. And this good news is a fixed tradition. It's a treasure, Paul says, of first importance that must not be changed without disastrous consequences. Now, my grandson comes over almost every week, and he bakes with my wife, and sometimes it can be distracting, and a missing ingredient happens in what they are baking. And I came home the one day, and the muffins that they had made looked like pancakes. And Paul is saying, you cannot miss the most important ingredient. These all have to be in there together in this story. And so Christ's resurrection, also a third point, is that it was according to the Scriptures. That is, it is pre-planned by God long ago. And it has been witnessed by many trustworthy people. And he says, most of whom are still living. Basically, you can go talk to them. They will tell you firsthand. And Paul includes himself, the most unlikely of all, not only because he persecuted the church. How could God have such grace toward him when he did that? Well, here is strong and abundant evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. And Paul wants them to know not only how solid the evidence is for Jesus' bodily resurrection, but he also wants to expose how shallow and dangerous their suggested alternative is. Let us read verses 12 to 19. And while I'm reading, I want you to watch for all the if and then. If this is the case, then this follows from that. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised either, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. Did you catch all the if? And then, if it is preached that Christ is risen from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If and then, for if we only have hope in Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Because then, Paul is saying, think about it, then we have believed and perpetuated a hoax far more serious than the one this week. Did you believe that that 193-year-old turtle, Jonathan, really died? Some of you may have missed the hoax. But it was even presented on the BBC, I understand. Well, they found out that he really was alive, and it wasn't that big of a deal. But mistakenly perpetuating a falsehood that would give people false hopes about their eternal destiny, that is very bad. But it pales in comparison to leading people astray by negating a vital part of the truth of the gospel message so that it no longer is actually good news. And so Paul returns to what he knows is the gospel truth in verses 20 to 28, as well as its life-changing implications. Let's read verses 20 to 28. But if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be in all and may be all and in all. With a ringing affirmation in verse 20, Paul moves back to the solid ground with which he began. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The gospel story he stated earlier was the bare bones version, the essentials. And the gospel story now he gives is a fuller, a more fleshed out version that includes details about the implementation of the victory that Jesus accomplished through his resurrection. For example, Christ, he says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the beginning of a much, much greater harvest that will happen when he comes again. As Richard Hayes says, this is the crucial point that some of the Corinthians had failed to understand. They did not see that there was a direct connection between Christ's resurrection and their own fate or destiny. I mean, how could they have missed the implications of his resurrection for their destiny? Now, I guess there's a lot that we can miss when we are so used to looking at things only in one certain way. I remember growing up, I seem to have heard a lot that the Old Testament of the Bible, the first half was law and the New Testament was grace. And that meant, you know, it was all about rule keeping in the Old Testament, but the New Testament was this freedom and grace in Christ. And then when I actually studied the Old Testament in detail, I had moments when my breath was taken away by the grace of God. And I began to see it was there all the way from the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, it should have been, you know, eliminated. And all along the way, God kept intervening with grace, pointing ahead to the day when he would take upon himself all of the consequences. And I saw grace was all there. It just climaxed in Christ. How could I have misread it? Well, the Corinthians had missed the grace of God. They had been looking at the world as most of their contemporaries were through the lens that Plato had given them. And Plato gave them the lens that the soul or spirit, that is what is good, and the body is just a husk. That is what is bad. Ultimate reality is just spiritual. The body is bad. And so they viewed that. How then could we be resurrected as embodied people? Surely Plato was right. Well, they may not have said it that way, but the thinking that gripped them. And we in our day are so influenced by dehumanizing worldviews. We really are. So that we're not really a person until we're born. Or we separate this distinction. We say, well, in my mind, I feel like this is my identity. It may contradict what my body is. I like this dualism. And we are living in the midst of these worldviews with implications that we are not even aware of. Well, there's more I could say about that. And I'm also going to skip verses 29. I'm going to read 29 to 34 with just brief comments. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? By the way, we have no idea what that was, but they believed so much in the resurrection, obviously, that they were wanting somehow to be baptized. They're the ones who had died before they had the chance to hear about Christ. And so he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? Like that practice itself, like you wouldn't be doing it. Doesn't comment that it's right what they're doing, but you would not be doing it if you didn't believe that there's really something to the resurrection. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, Paul says. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Very briefly, Paul is looking at their own conduct, and their conduct and his. And he's saying, if I didn't believe that the resurrection was the real deal, why would I put my life on the line every day? I believe this deep down in my bones, he's saying. And when you stop believing it, he says, it affects how you live, your moral character. And he says, you have become, some of you, ignorant of God. You are living as if God does not exist, as if Jesus never came for us. Well, let us go on to verses 35 and following. But some of you will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth, the second is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, die. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. In verse 35, Paul addresses another reason people had doubts and still have doubts about the resurrection. How is it even possible? After all, as the agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell put it, when I die, I rot. It's obviously true, but is it the whole truth? Does all of me, even the core of who I am, completely disappear at death? Paul draws on two analogies, or I like to think of them as exhibit A and exhibit B, to correct their misunderstanding of the impossibility of a bodily resurrection. So exhibit A, a seed and a plant. Before a new life can spring from a seed, it has to die. But the plant that springs from that seed looks oh so different. I remember taking a trip down to California. Along the way, we came across these giant pine cones. And I thought, these must belong to giant trees. This must be, you know, the great California redwoods. I found, no, they're fairly small trees, actually, that they belong to. And then when I did get to the redwoods, they have these itty-bitty pine cones. And little seeds, and they become these giant trees. You would never know from the seed what it's going to look like when it's all grown up. And there is an endless variety of seeds and an endless variety of bodies that spring from these seeds. And the seed and the plant that springs from it, I mean, they seem to have times, absolute, most of the time, no resemblance to one another. We're just used to this, oh, we know this is going to grow. But if we don't know what it's going to be, no idea. But there is indeed a deep, deep continuity between that seed and what it becomes. We now know through DNA that they share the same DNA, right? And similarly, there is continuity between who we are today and what we will be in the resurrection, even though the resurrection body will be vastly different from our earthly bodies. And Paul expands upon this analogy further by exploring the diversity of earthly bodies in God's created order and also terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and the stars. God's creation is marked by infinite variety. So to question God's ability to give us new bodies that are beyond what we can imagine when our earthly ones have turned to dust, that is an unreasonable objection. We know today just a little bit of DNA. Oh, we found it of the dinosaurs. We're gonna see if we can grow one.
Jurassic Park.
Jurassic Park, yeah. There's some shows I really like on Netflix. One is Car Masters. And they featured on Car Masters a wildfire bike. That's what the bike looked like. You see, what happened was Tony, one of the guys that restores things, his uncle Dave lost everything in one of the California wildfires a number of years back, including his prized bike collection. This was the only one with anything to be salvaged. And salvage it, or resurrect it, he did, preserving what he could and turning it into this. And I want you to see a close-up of the tank. He had that preserved and airbrushed in a scene that would remind his uncle, he said, you know, that he could rise, that he could rise up from his worst of days. His resurrection bike, as a reminder. I love that, because I think Paul is saying there should be examples in our life that remind us of the power of God to utterly change and transform. Well, he will give Exhibit B, the natural body and the spiritual body. That is, Jesus is that new Adam and the one he's talking about, the heavenly man. And just as the plant is different from the seed that is sown, so the resurrection of body will be different from this body of flesh and blood. Now, one of the problems when we talk about physical and then spiritual, we've been so influenced by Plato, even in our day, that we often think the spiritual is less solid than the physical. It's exactly the opposite. And actually, Plato believed that the spiritual was actually the most solid. What is ultimate reality? Well, God is ultimate reality. And that reality gave birth, if you will, to everything that we see, that we think is so solid or so easily. He is. That is contrast, perishable, that which can never perish. Like the first Adam, whose sin caused us all to die. And the last Adam, the one who brought in the real new age, that is Christ, and he became the life-giving spirit with life that can be never taken away. And so Jesus will have this conversation in John 3. Unless you are born again, what does he mean? Unless you have the seed of God's spirit, if you will, so that you are born, he calls it, from above. From God, so that this new life that is impervious to death takes root in you, then you will live forever. And indeed, as Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the church to the Philippians, he says, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, if anyone could ask the Apostle Paul how he came to know that our bodies would one day be transformed, the answer can be seen in verse 51. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. And a mystery in the New Testament is what has been, it's like lifting the cover off what you have never been able to see before. Now I'm revealing this mystery that was hidden and now made known by God. He has seen the future of creation. Paul had seen our own recreation in the risen Christ. I've seen the future. Those believers who had seen him, eyewitnesses, they saw the future. We will not all sleep. What an appropriate way to speak about, for Christians to refer to death, is to sleep. It's like a sleep in the sense, and we wake up. We have a little death each day when we go to sleep. We're out of it, and we arise. It's something like that. And we all, he means we all who have surrendered our lives into Christ's hands, because that's where security lies. We who have surrendered our lives into Christ's hands shall not all sleep. He's like, maybe we're going to be alive when Christ comes, not to worry. We shall all be changed, and death will be swallowed up in victory. With this kind of hope, we can stand firm and immovable because, friends, the best is yet to come. If Jesus was just a marvelous person who lived a long time ago and loved us enough to go to a particularly unpleasant form of death, it may be possible for us to ignore him. But if he rose from the dead, that puts things in an entirely different light about who he is. It means that one person has actually broken the death barrier. That one very special person knows from personal experience what is on the other side. That one person is qualified to guide us through our deepest and darkest valleys, even through the valley of death itself. That one is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who invites each and every one of us to entrust our lives to him so that this life does not become the end, but only the beginning of a life that will last for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are present with us. We thank you for those early eyewitnesses who were so bold, who even in the face of death refused to say, no, it didn't happen. Many even died because they knew that this ingredient of the truth was absolutely critical for our destiny. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our risen Savior who continues to enter into the trenches of everyday life, to be there with us even when we feel as if we are all alone, and that you are always only a prayer away. Lord, I pray that you would renew us this day, that we would be aware again of that you are the living Christ, and Lord, that you would, many who are experiencing maybe situations in their lives where it feels like they are entombed and have lost hope. Lord Jesus, we have learned from you that the end is never the end. And for that, we thank you. Amen. Thank you, Ariel and worship team, for leading us in worship. It's wonderful during the midst of the week, all the people practicing along the way, and for the moments when we can share all of this together. Just a reminder, we have people from our prayer team who will be up here at the front on the right-hand side. And if you would like prayer, perhaps you have been going through a challenging time, or maybe God has answered a prayer and you just want to tell somebody else and you want to say, I just want to thank the Lord. They would love to pray with you. I encourage you to take advantage of that. Also, I invite you to stay and visit for a while. We've got coffee and tea. Our hospitality team has been at work in the back. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.